chapter 7. And you remember last week we had talked about what happened, how that they had been called by Samuel to meet together at a particular place, Mizpah. And there they confessed their sins, and they offered up sacrifice, and the Lord heard them. And we ended with the fact that the Philistines, they see what's happening there, and they think that the Israelites are rallying again so that they can come against them. And so we see here in verse 10 tonight, it says, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Let's pray. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this message? Again, what I find interesting in this verse is that the people, they confess their sins, and sacrifice was offered, and they were restored to God in relationship, basically. And because that they were, because of the sacrifice and because of the confession of sin, the repentance, which is what I believe God's looking for us, from us, you know, it's not just, you know, the sacrifice, but there needs to be a confession of sin and a repentance to sin. That the Lord goes and He fights their battles. This is confirmation of like what we shared with you this morning about the children of Israel as they are leaving Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and they look back and they see the armies of Pharaoh following them. And Moses says, "Do not be afraid, for the Lord is going to fight your battle." Okay. And again, if we remember, it's not by our power, it's not by our might, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You may have the enemy come against you. You may seem like that he's coming against you with all fours. And I'm sure the children of Israel felt the same way. Even here, as they experienced the Philistines ridding themselves to come to battle against them. But the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against the enemy. Amen? No weapon formed against you shall prosper, the Scriptures say. You can take that to heart. You can believe it. That's God's Word. God does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We're walking with Him. We're walking in repentance. We're walking with the atonement. We can expect God to fight our battles for us. Amen? You believe that? I believe it with all my heart. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, my goodness, who can be against us?" Amen? And so, ironically, I think that God, He caused this great thunder to be produced in overwhelming the Philistines and bringing fear and confusion to them. And I think what's ironic about this is that the people of this region believe that Baal, who was considered to be the son of Dagon, they believed him to be the thunder god. Interesting, huh? And here we find that the only one true God shows them who the one true thunder God is. It's Him. Amen. Jehovah. Amen. I like the way that the King James Version puts it. It says, "He discomforted them." Being discomforted is being the opposite of comforted, right? You know? So I believe that they were shaking in their boots. So much so that they couldn't even battle, you know? And probably seen movies where somebody's being bullied or something like that, and that person's being bullied so scared that they can't even take care of themselves, you know. Well, God's not bullying them here, but they're experiencing the power of God so much so where they can't even fight and battle. And so in verse 11 through 12, it says, "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, Ebenezer simply means stone of help. Okay? You know, Jesus is our stone of help. Amen. He's the rock. He's the rock that followed Israel. He's the rock that we lean upon. Remember we shared with you last week how that if you fall upon the stone, you'll be broken. But those who this stone falls upon will be ground to powder. You know? So, this stone, Samuel's saying, up to this point, the Lord, the rock, has helped us. This is a very important lesson for us because sometimes we think, you know, God, it's hopeless. My marriage is never going to work out. My finances are so, you know, terrible. Everything just seems like it's down the drain. Everything looks like it could be just, couldn't get any worse. But what we need to do in times like that is remember that He's promised to be there for us. We need to set up an Ebenezer stone, so to speak. A reminder that the God of our salvation is there to fight our battles for us. And He will help us. God has never failed us. We don't have to fear. We sometimes, again, get our eyes upon our fears rather than the Lord. And we sink in despair, just like Peter when he stepped out of the boat. But it's when we get our eyes upon the Lord, get our eyes off of all of the things that are causing fear, that's when God steps in and says, "You know what? I'm here." And He takes care of it. There's going to be challenges in our Christian walk. But in those challenges, God always shows Himself strong. Always. And He'll always be there for us. He's promised that. So I encourage each of you here to put on, to put out your Ebenezer stone in a place that you can remind yourself of God's faithfulness. And what I mean by that, Ebenezer stone, well, it just simply means remind yourself that Jesus is your rock. He's your fortress, your strong and mighty tower, your place of refuge in the time of a storm, amen, that you can go to. And it's at that place where you're going to be remembering, you know, not only what God is doing before you in the present, but remembering what God's done for you in the past. We've often spoke to you about how it's so important for us to remember how God has delivered us in the past, and that those things that we remember become anchors for our soul. They hold us steadfast in the troubled waters of life. File them away. Remember them when those times of trouble come so that you can be able to stand steadfast in those troubles and have a faith that won't be moved. You see, it gives us strength. And it gives us hope for a future. Verse 13 through 16 says, "And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Again, what I find interesting about that is, like, even with the children of Israel as they crossed that Red Sea, that Moses spoke to them and said, "The Lord's going to fight your battles for you, and the armies of Pharaoh are not going to bother you anymore." You know? You know, the enemy comes against us in a lot of different ways. But one thing I know, when God judges the situation, it's done. Now, he may come against you in other ways, you know. And that's one of the things that we always have to remember. Somebody once said, this one fella, he always had something good to say. And he said, "I'll bet you," somebody said to him, "I bet you have something good to say about the devil." And he said, "Well, he's always on the job, you know." That's true, you know. Even Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, and after he'd overcome the enemy by using the word of the Lamb, amen, using the word of the Lord, the Bible says that the devil left him for a season. In other words, he returned, you know. And that's always going to happen to us. But again, if we have those anchors out there, if we have those Ebenezer stones, those are the things that hold us steadfast, amen, in our faith. It says, "Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Wow. "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." So, these cities were like in a 14-mile radius between one another. And it was like he was a circuit-riding judge in that day. And he visited each of these places, counseling and judging and ministering, the people, the inhabitants of these cities were very grateful, and were learning the ways of God, and they were learning more and more of the wisdom and the power of God through this mighty man of God, Samuel. He was a mighty man of God. Verse 17 it says, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So you see, he was like the circuit rider, like I said, but he always came home, found time to come home, you know. And he built an altar where he lived. Now, if you're called to minister, which I believe we all are, to minister in some way, I think it's important to understand it starts at home. And particularly with the men, the importance of ministering to your children and ministering to your wives, you know. I look at, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, when it talks about the qualifications of a bishop, what they are. Listen to what he says. He says, this is a faithful saying, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, and having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, why is that relevant, what we're sharing? Well, as we go into chapter 8, we see, verse 1 through 3. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Listen now. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. I think one of the things that happens so often, particularly in our day when it comes to, for example, television ministry, people think that just because a minister who is very popular and who has been very dynamic in his ministry, if he has a son, that his son's going to be just like him. And that's not always the case. You know, I look at a situation like Oral Roberts and his son Richard Roberts, and then we see John Osteen and his son Joel Osteen, and so on. See, the thing is, each man and each son has to have an experience with God themselves and receive the anointing from God themselves. And, you know, you got to look at this, and you see Samuel's sons, how they succumb to the seduction of money, taking bribes from God's people. And you have to wonder, how could it be that Samuel here, who saw the sons of Eli give in to lust and to every other sin of the flesh, how could he have allowed his own sons to lust after money like that? Well, this, I got to admit that this is supposition on my part, but I think it explains it. To some extent, possibly. Remember in chapter 7, we see Samuel traveling from town to town. It could be that simply being away like that took a toll on his own family, you see. We read that he built an altar in his house, but it seems that maybe he was gone so much that they weren't receiving the kind of instruction that they should have. He was serving the Lord, he was caring for God's people, but again, he may have neglected one of his greatest of ministries, and that's his own family. Now, again, I say that's supposition on my part, but it's kind of the impression you get. This is something that can happen in every ministry, something that everybody has to be very careful of when it comes to ministering, especially if you have children. You know, the Bible, not the Bible, there's a saying in the world that some of the most honoriest of kids are PK kids. You know, because a lot of times they feel resentment toward their parents because of their devotion and what have you to the Lord. But is it wrong to do that? Well, listen, I think you got to put God first above all things. But you can't neglect your children either. You know, you've got to realize that God's given you them to raise up. And it takes time to properly parent. Not only do you need to have those structured devotion times and to have planned activities, but I think that you need something that I think is lacking in a lot of families. You need unplanned activities. You need to be spontaneous with your kids and just be with them to simply be with them, you know? And kids respond to that. They respond to those unplanned activities just because you want to be there, because you love them, and they sense that. Yeah, time, exactly. And I think that this is probably what this is teaching us here. So if you're involved in ministry and what have you, you know, again, you need to constantly pray that God would help you to be able to devote some time, quality time, to your own family. You know, spend time with your children. What a heartbreak it must have been for Samuel to know that his sons did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And the thing is, again, he wasn't cognizant of the fact that this was going on in the souls of his sons because he was gone so much, perhaps. Yes. I hadn't really thought about that, but you're right. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I think that what it should speak to us again is the fact that each one of us have to bear our own burdens. The fathers have to bear their own. The sons have to bear their own. You have to come in a personal relationship with the Lord yourself. You know, nobody's going to heaven on their mother's apron strings or their father's shirt tails. They're going to have to make that decision themselves. And as hard as it is to see kids that have been raised in church, like our kids were raised in church, you know, but see them not walking with the Lord, it's heartbreaking. But I have every hope in the Lord that he's going to bring them back and that our efforts were not in vain. The Apostle John had it right when he said this about the church. And 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I'm telling you, I know it was a shot in my mother's arm when she found out I'd become a believer, and she truly knew it of sincerity. She said, when I first told her that I was a believer and that I was born again, she said she didn't believe it because I was always playing practical jokes on her and what have you. But when I called her and told her that I'd been born again, God baptized me in the Holy Spirit, she said it was like a shot in the arm, you know, and just it revitalized her in the wash. Again, it parenting your children, desiring to see them walk with the Lord, serve the Lord, because I've seen parents who, for example, spend a lot of time homeschooling and were just right there with their kids and everything. And the kids turn out great. They're serving the Lord. And you wonder, wow, that's so wonderful. And again, it requires a constant evaluation of your relationship with your kids and your involvement. And sometimes we think that we're serving Him. But folks, that if we're ignoring our children, not spending quality time, we're neglecting what God's told us to do, and that's to train up a child in the way that they should go. Amen? So it's not only quantity of time, but quality of time that we need to consider. Now verses 4 and 5 says, And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now Israel, they had prophets, they had priests, they had judges. But God was to be their king. And here they wanted a mere man to be a king for them. You know, when the children of Israel first arrived in the promised land, they served the Lord with all their hearts, the Bible tells us. And because of their commitment to God, the Israelites were able to forcibly drive out most of the people who didn't serve Him. They destroyed pagan shrines and temples, and they wouldn't tolerate anyone or anything that was displeasing to God. But they didn't destroy all of them. They didn't drive out all of them, because there were some who didn't walk in faith and possess the land like they should have. Now, at the time of this writing that we're reading right here, God had begun the process of, again, delivering the people out of that very deep darkness of idolatry and professing to be believers in Jehovah, but they also dabbled around with idols. They had adopted many of the customs and the idols, again, of those who were living around them. And through God's discipline and judgment, the people, again, were broken to the place where they were willing to give up a lot of those things. The ark was separated from the people for 20 years. And Samuel calls the people to repentance, like we see, the confession of sin. They prayed and offered sacrifice. And God delivered them from their enemies. God is in the process of restoring. But the people are not yet perfected. Though they put away certain idols and many of the pagan customs, they still hold on to certain of those customs. We still do today too. We don't like to admit it, but we do. You see? They desired to have a king like the pagan nations. Though they're worshiping God and claiming to be His, they do not realize that God is to be their king. They think that they have no king. And folks, when you have no king, it is easy to lose your convictions. You see? Let me share a couple of scriptures from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, talking about the children of Israel. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You shall be ashamed. Those who depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, that My people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, said the Lord, for My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The broken cistern just talking about is a man. These kings, you see. Because God Himself is the one that's to be a king. Broken cisterns that can't hold water, can't hold the Spirit, you see. When the Israelites forsook God as their king, they also forsook who they were as a people. They became like all the nations around them. They were no longer thought as the chosen people of God. They thought like everyone else. They no longer acted like the chosen people of God, and they blended their lives into the culture that was around them. They were no longer God's special people. They had become the source of great pain and disappointment. Question for us tonight is, God our King? Are you allowing Him to rule in your lives? Are you submitted to His leadership? Would God be less disappointed in us as with them? For our failure, not recognizing His kingship and His authority over us. Well, I think it's the same. Remember Romans chapter 9, verse 25 through 26, it says, As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and her beloved who was not My beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's a reference to the church. You see, equally to the children of Israel. You see, in verse 6 it says, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. I find this interesting too, because there's a lesson here for us too. instead of lashing out at the people, which he had probably had every right, it seems like, in the flesh, Samuel looked up to the Lord. And again, I think that's a wise thing to do, because the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. That's what it tells us in James 1 and 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So when you feel frustration churn in your stomach because, you know, something's not going right, or somebody's not walking right or correctly, it's causing you grief and pain, I think it's always good just to simply slip away to a quiet place and to talk it over with the Lord. Lord, what do I do about this? What do I do? And when we don't do this, a lot of times we end up blowing our top, and we give people a piece of our minds. And, you know, it never fails that we live to regret it. You know, it's important for us to keep a lid on our anger. I can think of a couple of examples, spiritually speaking, of people in the Old Testament. I want to give you one in the Old Testament. When a righteous leader blew his top, and it didn't end well for him. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 7 through 13, tells the story of Moses. Remember, they had gone through the wilderness and they needed water. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, hit the rock, you know, with your staff. And water came out, and people were satisfied, and their thirst was quenched. And then another time in Numbers, chapter 20, verse 7 through 13, we find that the people are thirsting again. Let me read what it says. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, and he says this because they had been murmuring and complaining, even though God had delivered them so wonderfully before. And listen to what he says. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock? And must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now what was it that he did? He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock, right? What does that speak of? Well, Jesus was smitten once for all sins. We see people fail constantly. What do? We can come to the Lord and we can ask for help in the time of need. Amen. John says, I write these things that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we just come and simply speak to the rock. And it says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I am giving them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So God, he gave them water, but Moses paid a great price because he didn't do things the way that God wanted him to. Because of his anger, he just blew his top. And he wasn't able to enter into the promised land as a result of this, you see. Verse 7 through 8, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the words which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me. Remember, they've forsaken the fountain of living waters and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. So we clearly see that the people they're not satisfied with God reigning over them. And the reason why I believe is that they weren't satisfied with being different. You see, and I think that's what happens to a lot of believers. They don't want to be that peculiar people. They want to fit into the world, to be liked, and to be accepted. They wanted to be just like the rest of the world. that God had chosen them to be something different, totally different from the rest of the world. This is something I think is clearly spelled out for them in Deuteronomy 7 and 6. He said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Again, they chose to ignore that. Ignoring or not paying attention to the Word of God is something that continues to give people problems today. It's a grave problem. And I say this because people here were chosen to be extremely special and different. We have been chosen in the same fashion as we shared with you what it said in Hosea and in the book of Romans. This is something that's clearly stated in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he said, "You," and Peter speaking to the church, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, regardless of this, there are many that insist that not being different from the rest of the world is something that's just impossible. The principal reason for this is because the majority of us have the need to be accepted by those who surround us. You see, the problem that exists is this. The problem is that we think we got to be a part of the mix, you know. But you got to realize when you're born of God, it's like oil and water doesn't mix. You're never going to be happy in the world, no matter how hard you try, Andy. Our way of thinking, our way of acting will be more influenced by the circumstances and situations that surround us instead of the world, folks, if we don't recognize that we're called to be a peculiar people, a special people to God. It takes an effort on our part, you see. And once we do this, faith begins to falter in a lot of ways. We need to recognize that. I think that when this all happens, that it's important to recognize that it really is a well-orchestrated attack from the enemy to cause God's people to falter. You see, that's why he'll put everything and anything in your path and in your way to get you to try to mix with it. The truth is, the enemy knows quite well that he can't defeat God, but he knows that he can certainly overthrow the faith of those who believe in God. But we know that he has an ending. And every time he tries to come against us to try to cause us to compromise our faith mixed with the world, remind him of his future. He already knows it, but remind him. Okay? Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And with all the devil's wisdom and power, he can't bring down God's kingdom. It's going to stand forever. But he can certainly try to overthrow the faith of believers. And when we take the time to meditate on the scriptures, particularly what we're using today here, it's not hard to conclude that this was a case with that people at that time where, you know, they were just simply deceived by the enemy. Didn't recognize the attack of the enemy. There's nothing wrong in what they're asking, wanting a king, you see, to an extent. And I say this because God had promised them that one day they would have a king. This is something that's clearly illustrated in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15, it says, "When you come into the land with the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, you shall set a king over you, You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So you see, the problem was not what they were asking for. The problem was that they were unwilling to wait for that king to come. You see, the problem was that they took their eyes from the one who guided and protected them and fixed their eyes on mere man. And they preferred a man, a mere man, that could basically deliver them instead of God. And it allowed them to not experience the perfect will of God, you see. That, remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's every bit man, but he is God, waiting for the Lord, impatient for the King. God would have provided. Amen? So Samuel was extremely displeased because he remembered history. Leviticus 20 and 23, it says, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, therefore I abhor them." And the fact that Samuel recognized that not only were they rejecting God, which is the most important thing, but they were rejecting him as God's prophet by doing this. But again, look at what God says to them in verse 9. "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so what the Lord's telling Samuel is not to take it personally, you know, because they're rejecting me, not you. But he was to let the people know the repercussions of their requests. Verse 10 through 12, it says, "And so Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This is the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots.'" So basically, in saying this, he's asking, "Are you sure you want a king? He's going to draft your sons. He's going to put them in his army. He's going to put them into servitude." Verse 13, it says, "And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, to be servants in his household," basically. And again, I think he's asking, "Are you sure? Do you want a king? Because he's going to draft your daughters into his kitchens and do some hard labor for him." In verse 14 through 17, it says, "And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys, and he will put them in his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servant." Are you sure you want a king? I think he's asking. Take the fruit of your labor. You're going to pay a big price for this monarchy that you're wanting to establish. I've always looked at that verse 14 and 17 and think, you know, 10% of their increase is going to take. And I think about where we find ourselves when it comes to taxes today. We'd be laughing all the way to the bank if all we had to pay was 10%. You know, government is indeed expensive. I'll be honest with you, I am not for big government. I'm for liberty, I'm for freedom. You know, our country, we are losing more and more freedoms as a result of big government, I believe. And I read a statistic, and this was back in the 90s, and I'm sure it's a lot more, but the statistic said that in our country, one out of every 14 people works for the government. And to pay for them, the wages that we earn from January 1st to May 16th go go to pay for them with our taxes. Israel wanted to be like the rest of the nations around them. But again, it will cost them dearly. And we know well because of the government we have. Verse 18, it says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord, what, will not hear you in that day." He says, okay, you want a king? Grant them what they want. But let them know what they're going to be receiving if they change their mind and they repent. You know? But tell them, and you cry out in that day, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. You made your bed, you sleep in it. You know? You cast your vote. You made your decision. There's not going to be any higher courts of appeal. When you have your king, you're going to have to live with that decision. Well, verse 19 to 20, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." And I'm sure he laid out a convincing argument against it. I'm sure he tried to get them to repent and turn away from it. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Again, that's what God was supposed to be doing for them. They had a chance to repent here. Isn't it wonderful? God gives you a chance to repent. And if they were looking, you know, with a right heart and a right mind, they would see that they needed to repent and that they needed to turn away from this thought of having a king. But again, they were just really far gone as far as holding on still to the customs of the pagans. The King James Version says, they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." You know, and that's the problem with all mankind. I've heard stories of men of wealth, and I can't remember this one particular man's name, but I know he was a man who has great influence and was a banker. And he said, "Give us a man, whether he be a god or devil, and we will receive him." That's the problem with the world today. And you will be deceived. People are looking for a king. They're looking for a Messiah. But if you are not looking for the God-man, Jesus Christ, you'll accept something different. You see, something that is not God. The whole world is going to wonder after this man of sin, the Antichrist. He's going to rule the world. The Bible says God's going to send strong delusion if they believe a lie. Now that may be perhaps what happened here. Perhaps because they didn't repent, God sent strong delusion that they believed that they were going to be just like the nations and that this king was going to fight for them. What happened? I don't know. But there's certainly some things to think about here. I don't know about you, and I hope that this is the case with you, that you're like Joshua, who says, "Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Amen? He is my king. He is my king. I have one king, Jesus Christ. Amen? One king alone. All right. Any questions or any thoughts?